Well, it's been a great honor to be with you all this week. I had heard of DTS often, but this was my first time being here and seeing you, and I've really come to love you. It's been enjoyable. It's been so good. And Krista and I both have had some really special moments this week. Thank you. When King Solomon was dedicating the temple, the first temple, the one that David wanted to build but wasn't allowed to because he was a man of war and there was blood on his hands, when the richest, wisest person of his time went forward to pray for this place, for the temple, he prayed these words, and we have them all these years later. He said this, "But will God really dwell on earth with humans? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. And yet, Yahweh, my God, give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence. May your eyes be open toward this temple, day and night, this place of which you said you would put your name here. May you hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. And as for the foreigner who doesn't belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray toward this temple, then hear from heaven, your true dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and that they may know that this house I have built bears your name." Now, here's a story told by the Samaritan people. The Jews would disagree with this story. This is a story told by the Samaritan people about how they came to be as a people at the founding of the second temple. Now, they start the story when Nebuchadnezzar II has come to punish the Israelites because they made a very poor mistake in that they tried to ally with Egypt against the Babylonians. And they've already been punished once, and now Nebuchadnezzar II has come to continue what his father had done and punish them completely. And he lays a siege around the city of Jerusalem, the walled city, and he's there for a long time. So when the summer came, when he finally broke through the walls, there were some who thought maybe it was a relief because there were horrible things happening inside the walls. But when the walls came down, that feeling of relief must have been very, very brief, because as the Babylonian soldiers came into the city, they took whatever they wanted, whatever they wanted. And they tore down the temple that Solomon had built, the one that he had said, "Any foreigner who comes and prays toward this, God answer their prayer that they may know that you are the great God of Israel." They tore it down. They took the gold. They took the holy things. And then the king had run, the king of Judah, Zedekiah, with his household and his supporters, but he was caught on the plains of Jericho, and they took him back to a place called Riblah, where they held him down and forced him to watch as they murdered his sons. And the last thing he saw was their blood on the ground, because then they blinded him. And they took him with them to Babylon, bound. And that's how he lived out the rest of his days. And then the Babylonians said, "We don't want the Israelites to rise up again as a nation to come against us." And so all of the wealthy people, all of the beautiful people, all the people who have the possibility of serving in some way in Babylon, all the people of influence, all the politicians, they will go with us to Babylon. And we will leave behind the poor and the disenfranchised, the marginalized, and they can stay here in the shadow of this broken wall in this broken city, and they can tend the fields so they can send their taxes. And then they brought in other conquered peoples, and they mixed them up to say, you're not Israelites anymore, you're Babylonians. And that's what they did. Now, many, many years later, there was a man who was a cupbearer to the king. He may have been a eunuch, actually. We're not positive, but there are some indications he might have been. And this man saw his city, Jerusalem, broken down and wept, and he was connected to the king. And so he said, I would like to return to rebuild the city, to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple. And you know his name, I think. I heard some people say, Nehemiah. That's right. It was Nehemiah. And Nehemiah came unto the people. Nehemiah came back and he said, we're going to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls. And the people who had been left behind, who had remarried, who had become Babylonians, said, let us help you rebuild. And Nehemiah said, no. For this is for the people of Israel, and you're no longer those people. And he rebuilt the walls, and he rebuilt the temple. And then when the people came and said, Nehemiah, this is amazing, the temple's rebuilt, let us worship. Nehemiah said, no. No. Ezra said, no. Because you Jewish men have married foreign wives and polluted yourselves. You're no longer of Israel, and you are foreigners now, and you're not welcome at this temple. Oh, how strange, how different than Solomon. And they said to them, if you would like to worship here, there's one way you can do it. Send your wives away. Send your children away and enter into the presence of God's people. And there were many who did just that, many. But there were a few who said, no, we will not break the law of God to worship him. And they called themselves the Shamarim, the keepers of the law. And the Israelites made fun of this name. They called it something a little bit different, which eventually became our word, the Samaritans. And the Shamarim went away, and they said to them, you can never worship here. If you want to convert to Judaism, fine, but you're not Jews. And they sent them away, and eventually, over time, the Shamarim, the Samaritans, went on and built their own temple where they could worship because they weren't allowed in Jerusalem, and they built a place on a mountain called Gerizim, and that's where they worshiped. There are still Samaritans today, by the way. There's around 700 of them. 350 or so live on Mount Gerizim and another 350 nearby. And this is the story they tell of how they came to be. It's an interesting story. It's really similar, very similar to the Jewish story, except that the heroes we fought are the bad guys. How did that come to be? How is that? Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I pray you would open our eyes, just as Solomon prayed that your eyes would be open to the temple. Please open our eyes to ourselves. Open our eyes to the people around us who don't know you, the foreigners, the strangers, those who have the wrong religion. Let us see them through your eyes. Let us prepare a place where they may come and know that you are the great God, the one who loves all people and calls them unto himself. In your name, amen. So to the Samaritans, they were told, you may not enter here. You are wrong ethnically and theologically. You're not welcome. Note that it was the women who had to be discarded and the children. Note that the Jewish women who married foreign men weren't even addressed, weren't even given the chance to come to the temple. Ethnicity, theology, gender. These three things decided who was in and who was out in the second temple. And Scripture doesn't disagree with this. It's pretty clear. In fact, Scripture tells us that Ezra, when he saw priests who had married foreign women, grabbed them by the hair and ripped their hair out. That's in Scripture. That's who Ezra was. Now, Jesus had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, or Shechem, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon in the desert. Now, you all live in Texas. I mean, y'all live in Texas. So you know what it's like in the desert at noon. Like, I'm not from here, so I'm guessing I wouldn't be able to walk far before I would be tired and need to sit down in a journey through the desert. I'm guessing I might not be able to walk back to where I'm staying at the tower across here, and you guys would have to bring me something to drink and eat because I'd be faint from the journey. But this is what happens. It's noon. It's hot. It's in the desert, and Jesus is the teacher. He's in charge, and so he sits down by a well. He has nothing to get any water with, and he says to his disciples, "I'm tired. Go get me something to eat in that town." And they said, "Okay," because he was the boss. So off they went. They said, "What would you like?" He said, "Well, I am Jewish. A lamb sandwich would be great." And so they said, "Wonderful. We'll bring you a lamb sandwich." And off they go. You have to read between the lines a little bit. But so when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Because his disciples were in the town. The Samaritan woman said, "You're a Jew, in case you didn't know. And I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Because Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. In fact, there is a contemporary Pharisee prayer that we have that has these words, contemporary to this time, that said this: "Thank you, O God, that I am not a woman or a Samaritan." Literally in this time, the Jewish people would behave as if a Samaritan person did not exist. Probably the way many of us act toward homeless people. They would look past them. They would pretend not to see them. They'd roll their car just right so that little piece right here that you can't see through, like, covered them, right? They would do everything they could not to interact with them, not to speak to them, not to say hello. If they said, "Hi, can you help me?" they would, "Oh, the birds." You know, they literally would not speak to them. So she says, oh, the great Jewish man has come and he needs something. So suddenly it's okay to talk to a Samaritan woman? Wonderful. Why are you talking to me? What's going on? She should be invisible. He should ignore her. His eyes should move past her as if she doesn't exist. But he answers her and he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's asking you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Which living water, remember, is running water. He's saying, well water's great. It's the second best water you can get. I would have given you living water, running water, some fresh water. And the woman said, "Sir," "you don't even have a cup. And this well's pretty deep. So where are you going to get your living water? Are you greater than Jacob? Is that what you're trying to say? You're greater than Jacob, who dug this well and drank from it himself, along with his sons and his livestock?" So what she's saying is, "Oh, hey, remember, I'm Jewish too. Jacob's my father. This is his well." But you would say, "I don't even count, that I don't exist, that I can't worship at your temple, that I'm not Jewish. I'm Samaritan. Keepers of the law. The ones who wouldn't get divorced." And Jesus kind of ignores that. And he says, "Everyone who drinks this water, they're going to get thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them, they'll never get thirsty. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said, "Sir, give me this water so I don't have to keep getting thirsty and coming back here to draw water all the time." And he said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." And she said, "I have no husband." And no doubt Jesus laughed here when he said, "Okay, that was pretty good. Yes, you're right. You don't have any husband. In fact, you've had five husbands. And the man you're living with now, you're not even married. So yes, that's very true. Well done. Yes, you don't have a husband. Ha ha. And she said, sir, turns out that you're a prophet. She figured it out. She put it together. Our ancestors, so let's have a spiritual conversation. If you're a prophet, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain at Gerizim. But you Jews, you say, we have to go to the place, we have to go to Jerusalem. We're back to this old conversation. And she tries to distract him from what he's saying about living water and who he is by bringing up theology, religious disagreements, politics. And Jesus completely sidesteps it almost again. And this is something that's really interesting. I find all the time I get in conversations with people about Jesus and they want to derail the conversation. Literally, all the time. I'm going to tell you about Jesus, amazing guy. He loves you. He wants you to come to know him. You know, you're broken. He can fix you. You're a sinner. He can forgive you. We go through the whole thing and they'll say, yeah, I can't be a Christian because I don't believe in creationism. I'm an evolutionist. So I could get in this giant fight with them about it, or I could say, I don't care. What do you think about Jesus? Right? And that's not always the right way, but sometimes it is. And I for one, I mean, I don't know about you, but I, for one, am more interested. I would like to have an evolutionist in heaven instead of a creationist in hell. So, let's have the most important conversation first. And then if we get an evolutionist in heaven, that's fine. I think there'll be plenty there. And I think we can just say, hey, I'm a creationist. You're an evolutionist. Let's go ask Jesus what happened. Right? We won't have to fight about it. We'll just be like, hey, Jesus, do you have any, you know, VHS tapes that have the creation on it? And he'd be like, oh, no, those we just have film of that. So it was a long time ago. So Jesus replies to her. He says, miss, well, it says woman, but you have to understand that at this time, it wasn't a disrespectful term. He's not disrespecting her. He says, miss, believe me, a time is coming when you'll worship the Father, not on this mountain, which she must have heard to say, oh, really? And not in Jerusalem. Wait, what? There's a time coming when you'll worship the Father, not on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know, and we, the Jews, worship what we do know, because salvation, God has said that salvation will come from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks, because God is Spirit and his worshipers must worship in Spirit and truth. That the presence of the living water is more important than where you worship, in front of which temple, in which city, on what mountain. Worshiping God in truth is more important than all these arguments that have gone on for hundreds of years. And the woman said, I know that Messiah, the Savior of the world, called the Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain everything. And then Jesus said, yeah, that's me, the one speaking to you. Savior of the world. It's me. He so rarely does this. When people of authority came to him and said, are you the Christ? He would avoid their questions. When demons pronounced him the Son of God, he'd tell them to be silent. He would avoid it, sidestep it. And here he was with a woman who was the lowest part of society, a Samaritan, a woman, theologically incorrect, and Jesus reveals himself to her, straight out, no crazy metaphors, no weird parables, no stories that she might misunderstand. He just says, hi, it's me, Messiah. That's amazing. And just then the disciples returned and they were surprised to find him alone with a woman. You know why they were surprised, right? That he was alone with a woman? I mean, would you be surprised if you saw the president of DTS alone with a woman? Kind of off, hidden in the desert somewhere? That's why they were surprised. They were surprised to find him alone with a woman, but no one said, "Hey, what do you want with her?" Because they didn't want to know the answer. It didn't look good. But Jesus didn't care. He wasn't concerned about avoiding the appearance of evil in this moment because he wasn't doing anything evil. He was sharing the good news with someone. And then the woman, leaving her water jar, she went back to the town and she said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he be the Savior of the world?" And they came out of the town and they made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples said to him, "Teacher, lamb sandwich." And Jesus said, "Oh, I have food to eat that you don't even know about." And they were like, "What? Why? You sent us into town. It's hot. You have granola bars in your pocket. Like, what? What is going on? Now we have this lamb sandwich." And Jesus said, "Yeah." They said, "Did someone bring him food? Like, did he order to go? Like, what happened?" And Jesus said, "No, you don't understand. My food, the way I eat, the thing I try to do every day, the way I get sustenance, my food is that I try to do the will of the person who sent me and finish his work. I try to stay focused on that. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'?" And they look out at the Samaritan town and they see the people coming. And he says to them, "I tell you, open your eyes. Look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest." He's pointing out the Samaritans to them, the people that they, because they were good Jewish people, did their best to ignore even when they were in their town. The people that they spoke to just enough to say, "He doesn't like mustard on the sandwich." The people that they barely spoke to get the things they needed to bring it to Jesus. They were working so hard on serving God that they missed the people. I have to wonder, how often are we making lamb sandwiches and missing the fact that there are people waiting to hear about Jesus? We as a church. And then he says, "Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you haven't worked for. Others have done the hard work. You've reaped the benefits of their labor." And then it says, "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. 'He told me everything I ever did.'" No doubt she told them more than just that sentence. No doubt she said, "Here's a man who spoke to me when he shouldn't have, who showed some sort of care that I existed as a human being, that told me, yeah, I had done wrong things, but the Savior of the world had come." And many believed. Some believed. And then Jesus decides, so the Samaritans come and they urge him, "Don't just notice us, stay with us." And he stayed for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of your testimony, what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves. We know this man, he really is. He's the Savior of the world. These are the first people, some of the first people that he said it straight away to. And he had come to the children of Israel." Somehow these outsiders, these foreigners, these theologically broken people, they were the first to know. Here he is, Savior of the world. It must have seemed funny later when Peter was like, Jesus is like, "Who are you?" And he's like, "Savior of the world?" He's like, "Yes, right. Like I told the Samaritans for 2 days. Good job, Peter. God has revealed this to you." So Jesus' followers missed an opportunity to tell people about him because they couldn't see the Samaritans. Their eyes were closed to them. They didn't realize that they were ready to hear the good news. So who's invisible to us? Now it tends to be people who are different than us. People who are the same, we can understand what they're thinking and feeling, how certain things come across, how a certain word might land. But the people who are different than us are harder. It's easier to miss things. People we disagree with, people we have issues with, people who make different moral choices than us, or with different theologies, people of other nationalities, or other genders, other social and economic classes, people of other ethnicities. We need to pray that God will open our eyes to those who are invisible to us, like the Samaritans were invisible to the followers of Jesus at this time. And that brings me to this question. Do you know what your blind spots are? Do you? Do you know what your blind spots are? Because if you do, that's pretty amazing, because that's not a blind spot, right? Like, the whole point of a blind spot is that you can't see it. You don't recognize it. Someone else has to point it out to you. You need a mirror. You need something. So if you think you know your blind spots, you need to, like, take a step back. You need to ask someone for some help. Now, we all have blinds. Somebody asked me the other day, sometimes you act as if you don't think you know everything, like you're not sure everything you believe is right. Well, the fact is, I know that not everything I believe is right. I'm not sure which things are wrong. I happen to agree with myself on everything. I mean, literally everything. Everything I think, yeah. I know some of those things are wrong. I just don't know what they are. And you guys might explain some of them to me. That's fine. So I'm fine with disagreeing with people. That's great. Let's do it. Because I'm sure you think all the things you think are right also, too. Otherwise, that's weird. If you disagree with yourself, I mean, there is a counseling program here. So the Samaritan woman, why was she invisible? Three reasons. She was invisible because of her gender. She was invisible because of her ethnicity, and she was invisible because of her theology. These are the three reasons the Jewish people couldn't see her. And I know I can see people right now getting super nervous that I just said those three words, and I understand that. I do. And I'm not going to stand here and start telling you everything I think is right about gender, ethnicity, and theology. But I do want to ask a couple questions. I do want to point a couple things out. And listen, it's not a surprise that the evangelical church has some issues when it comes to ethnicity. It's not a surprise. Now, I love evangelicalism. This is not meant to be a scathing critique on my way out the door to Catholicism. This is just reality. We are a movement that is rooted in the Great Awakening in the 1700s, a movement that was of the Holy Spirit and largely involved white middle-class men or white upper-class men. So is it a surprise that contextualized movement of the Spirit among white people might have some cultural issues that are specifically relevant to Caucasian culture? No, I don't think it should be a surprise. We're contextualized Christianity, that's okay. And that's shifting. It's shifting even in evangelicalism. But right now, today, if we just look at American evangelicalism, the American culture is 76% white. 76% white. The American evangelical culture, 76% white. Okay? So about three-quarters white. Meanwhile, non-Hispanic whites in the U.S., like if we're just looking at the U.S. population, is 63% white, which is only to say that evangelicalism is whiter than our culture, which is only to say this. Could it be, is it possible that something about our culture is preventing us from seeing or reaching people of color with the good news in such a way that they feel that they can enter into not just the community of God, but into evangelical community of God? We often require that people culturally assimilate to follow Jesus, not just become a Christian, but become my kind of Christian. And this is really obvious. Like, when we talk about this in international missions, there's not a question. If you go to Africa today, it's very easy to find a church that looks like it was built in Missouri, right? Is that because they came to the African people and said, people of Africa, follow Jesus however you think Africans would follow Jesus. You don't have to change your culture. Just come to Jesus. No, it's because they came and said, come to the people of Missouri and come to Jesus, right? That there are certain cultural norms that are expected of you in the way you dress, in the way you build a church, in the way a church service is built. And we see this even in the worship up here, right? We get a brother coming up to sing, or a brother coming up to dance, and for me, if you want me to clap and sing, you have violated my culture. I'm not able to do it. Like, if I'm really getting into the spirit, you might see me do this. I nod my head. Man, and if an angel came in the room, I might be like... So that's a cultural issue, right? That's a theological issue. And I love what you guys have been doing this week. It's so beautiful to learn words in another language, to stretch ourselves, all of us, where some of us are having to learn to, like, do a little more of this. And some of us are learning to, like, I was like, if I pick my foot up completely off the ground, will I fall? Right? This is good and beautiful, and I sincerely hope, I hope so much, and don't tell me if this isn't true, please don't tell me, I really, really hope that your guys' chapels during the week outside of WEC week, that this is what they look like. Don't tell me. Don't tell me. Yeah, because we have this expectation that if an 18-year-old black man comes to know Jesus, that next week he's really going to like Chris Tomlin. Now, you're laughing because you recognize this is a cultural issue in the church, in our church. And what that means is we're not seeing the needs of people who are different than the culture, the current culture of some of our churches in evangelicalism. Okay? So we have to have our eyes opened to see where our culture is getting in the way of people hearing about Jesus. So we can discard that, or adapt it, or bring in other cultures together. Okay? So a quick example. There are some women, I've heard this story of some women in a neighborhood, actually I think it was in Texas, who decided they wanted to reach out to the Latino population in their neighborhood by inviting them to a prayer and Bible study. And so they said, how many of you, by the way, have like women's Bible studies at your church? Anybody? Oh, like almost everyone? How many of them meet on, let's say, a Tuesday or Wednesday during school hours? A lot of them. Okay. Huh. I wonder if that's cultural. Okay. So, yeah, it's weird that I would know that about all your churches. So these women said, let's invite Latina women to come be part of our Bible study. And so they canvassed the neighborhood. They put out flyers in Spanish even, like they're trying. And they said, these wonderful, beautiful, middle-class white ladies reaching out and saying, oh, come be part of this. And then they were surprised when no one came. No one. And they said to themselves, now here is the moment where we move, where we can either see people or we can be racist. I don't use that term lightly, okay? I understand that it's a freighted word and that everyone goes racism is wrong. Yeah, okay, good. I'm glad we agree. Here's the moment. Nobody came. Why? Is it because Latinas don't care about Jesus or are slow to understand spiritual things or the Holy Spirit is not reaching out to them? If that's the case, then not only I, but the Holy Spirit must be racist. If that's the conclusion I come to. Now, the facts haven't changed, but if that's my conclusion. Or could it be that I somehow have missed something, that I didn't see something? Is that possible? And what happened is these wonderful women went out and said, let's ask some Latinas what's going on. And they said, it's wonderful that you white people can stay home with your kids, but we can't do that. Not in this neighborhood. We're working all day. And we get home at night, and we cook, and we put the kids to bed, and we're not free till 10 at night. And so this church, these women said, we're going to start a Bible study prayer time at 10:30 at night in our home, and we'd like to invite you. And suddenly, they didn't have enough room. Why? Because they had seen them. They had seen them. And they made the sacrifice of laying aside their cultural preference and desire, their free time during the day to do their Bible study then. And instead, they made it at a time to the people they were trying to reach. Okay, so this is hard work. Our church that we go to is a quarter Korean, which we love. And there's an East Indian population, a Latino population, a few Chinese people, a handful of refugees now from the Middle East. And it's amazing. Like, when you go through membership classes at our church, one of the things they do is they teach you how to say hello in like five different languages, which is super cool, and no one does it, but we teach them. So we have translation in the services. We do all these things, and there are weird cultural issues that come up. Like, when I remember this time we were cleaning up after a potluck kind of thing, and I went and I grabbed the disposable tablecloth, plastic, and I went to throw it away, and this Korean woman comes running over and snatches it away from me. I was like, what are you doing? I said, I'm throwing away this disposable. And she's like, God, are you going to waste God's money like that? And she cleans it off. She folds it up perfectly, and she puts it in this little plastic thing. She's like, we'll use this next time. And I was like, oh, okay, that's fine. I can fold the tablecloths. Like, I didn't know. I was like, how many times can you use these? She was like, forever. What? Why would you? And the Korean people in our church, they get up every morning at like 5 and 5:30 to have prayer meetings. And here's the funny thing. I was talking to an Anglo guy at our church, and he was saying, you know, we're a Baptist church. We don't speak in tongues here. And I was like, well, the Korean brothers and sisters, they do speak in tongues, actually. They pray in tongues. Now, all the white folk think that they're speaking Korean. So our pastors, I was talking about this with one of my pastors, and he said, please, please don't tell the white people. Please don't tell them when we speak in tongues at our church. He's like, they're doing it right. They're doing a good job. Please don't tell them. I was like, okay, great. So some of it is that we're struggling to see people different than us, whoever that is. It's not just majority to minority, right? It's all of us. It's all of us trying to see someone different than us. Not realizing how life-giving it is to sing a song in Spanish. Not understanding that failing to discuss immigration in our churches is telling people who are immigrants that it doesn't matter. That when we see something horrific on the news and we don't mention it, that's telling people this is not something that concerns the people of God. That, oh yeah, we talked about 9/11, but we don't talk about when a kid gets shot for stealing cigarettes. Because we don't care, because we didn't see them. Right? Yeah, that is right. So, God, open our eyes that we might see people of other ethnicities clearly. Now that we got that out of the way, why not talk about gender? What the heck? Someone already started crying. I saw it. Okay, well, it's fine. Look, I know this is a touchy subject. I know that even right now at the school, there are people arguing on a variety of things about women in ministry. I understand that. I do. And I'm not gonna tell you my thoughts, actually, right now, much to my wife's relief, probably. she gets nervous when I start telling people what I really think. I will ask you a couple questions. Listen to this. It is pretty clear that when we talk about a biblical family, hundreds and hundreds, probably thousands of books about the role of men and women in the church, what a Christian family should look like. It makes me suspicious. It gives me pause. I ask questions about the fact that picture of the perfect Christian family is rooted in the idea of the nuclear family. There's a reason we call it nuclear. It's because that term was invented in 1947, the nuclear family. And could it be that we are defending and pushing a model of family that is a modern result of our culture. I mean, I don't know, I'm just asking. In our history, we see that women can plant churches overseas, but not in the States, that they can lead those churches because they're missionaries and not pastors, which means that on some level, does it mean this? That on some level, when we say women can't lead men, that what we mean is they can't lead white men? I mean, is that what we're saying? Oh, you guys are super nervous. It's okay. I'm just asking questions here. I'm not saying anything. You know what's weird to me? This is funny. Why is it, you guys are like, dear God, let this be over soon. Why is it that at some churches, a woman, and I'm not saying this is a problem, let's say women can't be pastors at a certain church. If you look at her job description, she is a pastor, so to a certain population of the church, and yet on her paperwork, although her job is identical, it says director. Could it be, is it possible that that's to protect a theological belief that's not in action at that church? Or could it be that the church would like to pay her less money? These are just questions. I'm just wondering. I've heard it said, no, I won't say that. Okay. I'm going to wrap up this piece in just a minute, but I will say this. I know no one here would say this, but I've heard in other places that the highest calling of a woman is to be a wife and a mother, and I have to wonder how it could be that the highest calling for a woman would not be to do whatever Jesus has called her to do. I would never say to a man, your highest calling is to be a husband and father. Now, if he becomes a husband and father, it's a permanent part of his calling, for sure. But I'd never tell him it was his highest calling. What does that say to the women who are called to something else? What does that say to those who are called to something in addition to that? So if the highest calling is to be a spouse and a parent, did Jesus miss his highest calling? Did Paul? I don't know. I realize that already I've lost some of you. I understand that. I realize that some of you aren't going to hear the rest of the talk because of what you're thinking and feeling right now. I know. I understand. I'm going to ask you to please come back. I'm done on this topic except to say this. We need to learn to see women in the church. Those who follow Jesus, those who don't, women. In general, the people, as individuals. We need to hear their voices. We need to ask them experience. What do you feel? What is it like to be in this church? What is God calling you to? How can I help? What is it like to be a woman at DTS? We need to look for places where women are being misused or made invisible. And we need to, if you're going to be a pastor, if you're going to be a minister in any way, let me just say this, and I'm not taking a specific theological position at all on the role of women and what women are allowed to do or not do in church or in ministry or in families. Let me just say this. If you are preventing women from using their spiritual gifts in whatever context is appropriate, if you're preventing women from using their spiritual gifts, you are crippling the body of Christ. Don't do that. Please don't do that. And then religion. I mean, all we have to do is look at what is being said in many pulpits in America right now about Islam. They're not talking about let us go to those who do not know Jesus and bring them into the loving presence of God. They're saying destroy the infidel. That's what they're saying. How did we build this second temple? where foreigners are not allowed, where women are not acknowledged, where people of other religions aren't welcome to come and learn about the great God we follow. So, right now, one of the greatest gifts to evangelicalism, honestly, is Donald Trump. Yeah. You're gonna cross your arms at me like that? All right. See, I can tell the difference between a white man crossing his arms because he's worshiping and a white man crossing his arms because he's like, oh yeah? Listen, the greatest gift to the evangelical church right now is Donald Trump. I'll tell you why. Donald Trump is a mirror that shows to us the reality of what we have created. Donald Trump is, I can't tell you what I think and feel about Donald Trump because it would be ungodly for one. And yet, Donald Trump shows us that what our people have learned, what is in the hearts of many people in our churches, in our seminaries, in our ministries, is that we think that Donald Trump is just saying the things that we've believed all along and we just haven't quite come out and said it. And that is that, of course, men should be in charge. Of course, white people should be in charge. Of course, Christians should be in charge. These are the things he is saying. He's not disguising them, and everyone's going, oh yeah, that is what I've learned through the culture and the unspoken expectations at my church. Thank God someone is coming out and saying what I believe finally. So he's a mirror to us. If we are disgusted by Donald Trump, let us look into our hearts. If we're afraid of him, let us listen more closely to what we're saying from our pulpits, to our theologies, and say, how did we come to this? How did we come here? Could it be, is it possible that it's because, not on purpose, but that we've come here because of blindness, because we could not see what we were saying and how it sounded to the people around us. I'm not saying in any way that I think people are purposely being sexist or racist or xenophobic from the pulpit. I think there are a handful of people I would say that about. I think we've come to this place on accident and God has given us a chance to see ourselves. To see ourselves. So, So we've come to this place where I'm seeing more and more on the internet. I'm hearing more and more from people who I respect and love in the evangelical movement where people are starting to ask these questions. Do we need to split in half? Are we done? Wondering if we'll need at the very least to jettison the term evangelical. And these aren't small names. These are big names, respected people within evangelicalism wondering this, wondering even if the great experiment of evangelicalism has come to an end. I don't think so. I don't think it has. I hope not. I do know that Jesus is saying to us, open your eyes. So what is the danger? What is the danger if we don't see? Let me tell you what it looks like when the church fails to see. Do you remember the first morning I told you the amazing story of Kapi'olani, the Hawaiian princess who came to know Jesus and was transformative among her people, where tens of thousands of people were coming to know Jesus. Incredible woman, incredible woman. And how God had sent prophecies, even through the pagan prophets, to say that when Lono, the God of peace, returns, it'll be in this black box speaking a language that the Hawaiians do not know. And that's what happened, that the missionaries came and they landed there and they had the Bible and they learned how to write Hawaiian. They actually created the Hawaiian written language. They translated the Bible and many, many people became a part of Christian society. And those early Hawaiian missionaries, that first generation, they made mistakes for sure. There were places where they said, adopt Western American culture as you follow Jesus, the way we dress, the way we worship. They did those things. But overall, they were well-regarded and well-loved. They were fluent Hawaiian speakers who understood Hawaiian culture and were deeply, deeply entrenched in it. They loved and saw the Hawaiian people. In fact, to the place that eventually one of the women who becomes queen, Queen Liliuokalani, she was a devout believer in Jesus. And during her time, the United States decided to annex the islands, the sovereign nation of Hawaii. Why? Because they needed a military base there, was part of it, which we still have. And another part was because there were business people saying, gosh, it would be great if we could own some of this land. And so they started this political process to kind of do a bloodless coup to take over Hawaii. And Liliuokalani, the queen, she realized this was happening, and she flew to Washington, D.C. Well, she didn't fly. She traveled to Washington, D.C., and she met with people and said, please, as your sister in Christ, I'm telling you, don't take away the sovereignty of our nation. We love Jesus. We love our island. Let us be. And the response was that when she returned to Hawaii, she was met at the docks with soldiers who arrested her. Empowered, led, informed by the missionaries' kids. The missionaries' kids. And the first president, the first and only president of Hawaii, was a man whose last name was Dole. D-O-L-E. And he bought up a lot of land so that he could grow pineapples. Why? Because the Christian people, the children of the first missionaries, helped, allowed the government to create this unjust, illegal seizure of what has become one of our states. So is it any surprise that we went from a place where the people were converting to Jesus in gigantic masses to a skepticism and a hatred of the church and among the people of Hawaii? Because we lost our ability to see them. It's tragic, it's sad, and that's the worst case. I hope the worst case scenario. And that's when so many of you came to me and said, why have I never heard the story of Kapi'olani? It's amazing, it's beautiful, it's incredible. I don't know, except that she was brown and she was a woman. That's the only thing I know that could explain it. So peace, peace, be at peace. That's it. I've said the hard things. I love what it says on your logo. Teach truth, love well. Just point this out to you. Teach truth, love well. When Jesus spoke, he often taught truth, and he often loved well. And what you see is over and over, when he's speaking to people in power, he leaned toward truth. And when he was speaking to the powerless, he leaned toward love. Keep that in mind as you minister. Teach truth, love well. Those who have power lean toward truth. Those who are powerless lean toward love. Don't jettison either, but in the way that you do it, lean toward truth or toward love, depending on the power of the people you're interacting with. So God loves all of humanity. And was Jesus known as a protector of the status quo? Where was he most at home? With the religious, the kings, the people of influence? Or was he scandalous for being among Samaritans and women and the sick and the poor? How do we show God's love to people who don't see? I told a few of you this story. I'm going to wrap up in just a minute here. The way I learned to see the people of the world was this. I went to visit my wife, who was then my fiance, in East Asia. We did this really dumb thing where you had the Asian students were acting out the story of Christmas at a Christmas party. I mean, it's ridiculous. Like a guy is playing a donkey. Someone's playing an angel. A woman is playing Mary. There's a pillow for the part of Jesus under the shirt. And I was thinking how corny and stupid the whole thing was. And this young woman was sitting next to me. She'd been a believer for less than I don't know, maybe 2 months. And as I thought, oh, let's get through this story so we can be done and eat the snacks and open the gifts and do the things that we do at the Christmas, the girl next to me started to say, oh, how wonderful. How beautiful. God sent an angel. Why did Jesus come as a baby? He didn't have to do that. And she was right. And I realized how hard my heart had become, that this young woman who had come to Jesus without ever hearing the Christmas story was amazed by it. And then later in that same trip, I was standing on a train packed with people, packed so full that if you fell down, if you fainted, you would remain standing, like that packed. And the man next to me said, if statistics are true, how many people are believers on this train? And I said, I don't know. He said, if the statistics are true, there's two. That would be you and me. And I realized that for the people of the world in so many places, that whereas I could stand at my parents' house and within an hour walk to 12 churches, that there were so many people that could stand on a train where their only hope of hearing about Jesus was two guys stuck in the back. And I thought, I have to be a part of that. I have to be a part of that. Because God had opened my eyes to see them for the first time in my life. So DTS, you are so respected. You are. You might doubt that. You are so respected in the world of Christendom. You are looked to for your insights, for your leadership. So please, lead us. Please. Don't just like protect things as they are. Lead us. Open our eyes. Help us to see. Take us where we need to go. Teach truth. Love well. But how can we teach those we don't see? How can we love those who we ignore? Lord Jesus, open our eyes. And when our eyes are open, let us be transformed. I'll end with this last thing. Come on up. Yeah, that's fine. Thomas. Thomas the skeptic. You know, in my culture, it's okay for the band to come and start playing. That's how you know it's ending. Thomas the skeptic. You know, I love Thomas. He's like, he's always like, I'm not going to believe till I touch Jesus' living body. And when Jesus says, let's go to this place, people hate me, he goes, come on, everybody, let's go die with him. Like church history tells us that Thomas, the last thing he did was that when the disciples all split up to go different places, they said, I'll go to this place, I'll go to Samaria, that'll be all right, I'll go to this place, I'll go to that place. He said, I'll go to India. I'll go to the hardest place that I can think of. And so let me just read you this little bit. I like to imagine what his life was like as he went out to see, he saw these new people and said, they need to know Jesus. Listen to this. I can see him sitting near the people, all in their different colored robes, all of them cross-legged on the floor, and he doing his best to stumble through the words he's been learning. They're sharing a meal. The food is strange. It's strangely colored, strangely spiced. It's cooked in a way that's different than in his home. And there have been miracles. He's spoken to them fluently more than once. He's healed their sick. There's many of them. He's left home and set out in the direction everyone said was the most difficult. And when Peter asked him why, he said, because the greatest miracles come when we have the least to offer. And somehow Thomas knows he'll die here. The people who seemed so painfully far from God when he first arrived have become dear to him, so dear that the thought of leaving them stabs him like a spear in the heart. He loves the way the women throw the dough against the side of the clay ovens, the way the men walk along the cattle, the way the children run and shout with their sticks. Although his miracles have caused him to be welcomed in the palaces, he still feels a great kinship with the common people, with their plain speech and simple lives, because they remind him of home. And every once in a while, he tells the story of the teacher, and someone will stand against him, argue with him, give the most vicious skeptics denial, and those are the people Thomas loves the most. Because, not because they doubt, but because when faced with the truth, skeptics become the strongest believers. He has no doubt they'll believe in time because the truth has nothing to fear from inspection. Let them rail and raise their voices and construct their arguments. There's no argument that can explain away Thomas's finger in the hole in the teacher's hand. There's no argument that can explain away the warmth of Jesus's wounded side against his palm. And so he tells them the story again. Even the skeptics like the story. And he starts with this young girl named Mary, who writes poetry in her bedroom and is surprised by an angelic visitor. And he walks them through the teacher's life. He shares about his marvelous teaching, his inexplicable miracles. And there have been times where he can't even speak about his death. He's tried to sort out the emotions, but there are too many strands knotted together. His own disbelief, the shock at the loss of the teacher, the clarity of hindsight that strikes him with intense force, the remembrance of his return, and the thought as he watched his dead teacher eat a piece of broiled fish that he could never be shocked again. And then 6 weeks later, the shock of watching the teacher rise into the sky after giving them his blessing, go and make disciples of all nations. The same blessing that had brought him here. And he'll come back the same way, Thomas says to those who are listening. And he points to the sky, and some laugh and they point too. Others stare at him with narrowed eyes, trying to figure out if he's telling the truth. Some smile, already in love with the teacher he describes. And one of them says, "Tell us another story. Do you have any we haven't heard?" And Thomas laughs at that. Of course. He did many other wonderful things. If they were all written down, I don't think we would have room in the world for all the books. He could fill the internet with all the stories. And he pauses and he takes a bit of hot bread. And he scoops up a morsel of fish and he puts it in his mouth while he thinks. And a wind blows across him, reminding him of a moment he wants to share. They're watching him, leaning forward, eager to hear what he might say, and he smiles. And he begins another story of what he has heard, what he has seen with his eyes, what he's looked at, and his hands have touched. And they stay with him until long after dark, gathered around the great light and enveloping warmth of his stories. Lord Jesus, open our eyes that we might see you clearly. And may we, like Solomon, build places of worship that your eyes are open to, that you're turned to, and that you would say, those who come here, I hear them, I'm listening. That those who don't know you, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of gender, regardless of culture, that they might see and know that you are God. They might be drawn to you. Lord Jesus, let us be part of that. Let us be your co-laborers in that. In your name, amen.